Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad you all have come today. Hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. Today is a marvelous day for a couple of reasons. One is this the day that the Lord has made, and we ought to rejoice and be glad in it and be glad to be with one another. We're so glad that each one of you have come today. It's also a fifth Sunday, which is an unusual occurrence. It usually happens two or three times a year. So what we're going to do is, it's very seldom that we have all five of the practicing gifts in our church in one place at one time special on a fifth Sunday. So what I would like to do is do a little round robin. Let's see if people can preach a 10-minute sermon or not. I want to begin by turning to the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'd like to read along with me. In this chapter, the apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he is giving a defense of his gospel, of his ministry as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recounts unto Agrippa the wonderful life-changing event that took place as he was converted, as he was regenerated, as he was changed on the road to Damascus and become an apostle of God. He says he used to think of himself in his mind that he ought to do many things as an enemy of the church. And he says in verse 12, whereas I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now look at this verse. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those that which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Once again, we find the core of the gospel, the very basic primitive gospel being preached in that first century. Once again, we find that it is predicated upon the idea and the reality that the Old Testament scriptures themselves bear witness to the fact, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, that this one of God, this Holy One that would save us, would come and suffer and die and be raised again into his glory. Isn't that wonderful? This isn't made up. He says to Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. He's not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which certainly wasn't done in a corner. But he's talking about God's plan of salvation God showed from the very beginning. Now, the last few times we've been going through different scriptures, and we're going to keep doing that. But today I just want to go to one place and continue to go back to the Old Testament and find Old Testament scriptures that speak to specifically the death and the burial and the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto his glory. If you'll remember the last time I was here, which was a long time ago, we talked about how in the garden we find that even on the day that man sinned and fell, God promises a Savior, but he also promises that that Savior is going to suffer. Thou shalt crush his head, but he will strike thy heel. And again, we see a literal fulfillment of that in Jesus on the cross. We find on Mount Moriah and in Genesis 22, we find how that God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and then God shows a sacrifice there, or a substitution there, and he began to see that God himself would raise up his man, a descendant of Isaac, who would in fact be offered unto God. But just as Isaac did, he would also be raised from the dead. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced in that. He understood God's salvation, but it would necessarily involve the death of one, but it will also bring forth the resurrection. I spent a little bit of time talking about the Passover and the wave offering. And these things, too, speak of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I want to go to Zechariah chapter 13 and read just a couple of verses because I'm almost out of time. See how you do it? You just don't say everything that you can. Okay. But here we are in Zechariah 13. In this set of scripture, God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah around the time that the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we're finding that God is setting forth the prophecies that are going to come to pass concerning the Lord. If you want to see a vivid prophecy concerning the days right up to and the time of Christ's crucifixion, just turn over to Zechariah 11. I mean, even to the extent that Jesus is being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, okay, and God casting out his people and so on, okay, and the casting off and smiting of the shepherd. Again, he's speaking of the prophecies that would come upon this one who would be raised up to pay for the sins of God's people, and yet notice how suffering would be involved. The judgment of God would be upon this one who is the Holy One of Israel. In verse 6, and one shall say unto him that is in that day, what are these wounds in thine hands? Where'd they come from? Isn't that a strange prophecy? What are these wounds in thy hand? Well, obviously it's speaking of the wounds in Jesus Christ's hands, which he has today. Isn't that interesting? When he stood before Thomas, he said, hey, here's my hand. You know, thrust your hand in. God retained those wounds, and he will forever. We will see those wounds, and we will always be reminded that he got these wounds, as he says, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Isn't that wonderful? He was wounded. He was ultimately killed, but he received these in the house of his friends. And then let's look at the next verse, and I will be done. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Notice that here God is saying, arise, O sword, the sword of judgment, the sword of God would strike this shepherd, okay? And he would cause a scattering of the sheep. But notice he says, this man who is my fellow, this man who is my friend, and of course he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was and always the fellow of God. Okay, in John chapter 5, he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. And the Jews were really mad at that because he said, you're making yourself equal to God. Well, guess what? He was equal to God. Okay, and yet here we find another prophecy, one of many, that foretold and showed that this man would suffer, that he would be struck down. And there are many others that we could go to, and perhaps these other men will have a desire to do that. I have a desire to say to you, thank you for your kind attention, and may God bless you. And please pray as we continue through the furtherance of this service.
There are certain fundamental things that we as Primitive Baptists believe in which distinguish us from a large number of individuals relative to the teaching of the Scriptures. That is not to say that it distinguishes us as to favor before our Lord.
That's right.
We believe that God has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue. And so what we do, though, we won't hope that when we sound out the gospel, it sounds like us. In the 8th chapter of Romans, I haven't heard very many people go to the 8th chapter of Romans. It used to be you could not go through a service without the 8th chapter of Romans being some way taught. So I commend it to you, but I'm not going to dwell long therein. You notice that it begins with the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It goes on to tell us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And as we read on down, the 16th verse says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Then it ends this chapter with these statements. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is eternal security if it's ever stated anywhere in the Scripture. This same writer had earlier quoted the Old Testament Scriptures and Psalms, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But yet we've just read to you from the 8th chapter with regard to that we are righteous. Well, how is that so? As we turn back to the book of Isaiah, a verse that I've always looked at that seems almost out of place, but it's certainly in context. If you read the historical context of it, you'll find it says the first chapter of Isaiah in the 27th verse, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. Well, how then are we to distinguish that? Well, for one thing, one of the things that we're told in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, that if you stand in the presence of God, you'll be open mouth. You'll not be able to stand there with any kind of self-righteousness or arrogance. We read in the 6th chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And seraphims stood above it, and one said to the other, holy, holy, holy. And so what is he? If you read this correctly, you'll see that when he's standing before and seeing the Lord and reminded of not just holy, holy, but holy, 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 what does he do? He sees himself and the unrighteousness that where he stands. Woe is unto me, for I'm undone. That's the position of a sinner who sees the true God. We have somewhat trampled underfoot the holiness of God, certainly, and don't understand that Isaiah, for example, in the 55th chapter, tells you a little bit about God. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, 55 and 8. He says, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How do we approach God? Well, in the 5th chapter of this book of Romans, it tells us how we have access. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. I want that access. I can't see the word now. But that's how we have access, is through the justification that God places. In the 1 Corinthian letter, let's go there just briefly and pick up on a statement that's said there. He says that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, with who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is what we need to be before God. What is the standard of holiness required to stand before a God who is holy, holy, holy? It is holiness itself. That's why 1 Peter says that God is holy and therefore you are holy. How did we be holy? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about that. You see it, a lot of offensive statements. What if someone comes in before the Lord and they basically have their own merit before them? Well, this happened in the book of James. He speaks to it. My brethren, second chapter, first verse, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. And then he defines, I've seen this over and over, and you have too from time to time, and it's wrong. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, wearing a Rolex, driving a Cadillac, threads, looking like he's $1 million. Well, this is what they're talking about. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here at a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. You know, if you go to the 25th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord identified how they had done righteous acts. When did we do this righteous act? Whatever you do unto the least of my brethren, you do unto me. That's the standard. Just think in terms of anybody who walks in. We may not agree that you ought to dress like this when you come to the field. We may not agree that you ought to not dress like this. We may have our own standards. Throw them away. Because if we are to use true biblical discernment, how we are to mind, let this mind be in you, even that which was in Christ, that tells us that we are to think upon matters, all matters, as Christ would think. And so we are not to treat people in accordance with their stature in life. All are before him because everyone is an unrighteous person without the application of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we come together, we celebrate as poor. Jacob Old says, I'm a worm and no man. Unless a sinner in his heart can understand that and say, you know, I'm just nothing before God, but I'm everything before God because of Jesus Christ. And that's in the 6th chapter of Matthew. Even a bird doesn't drop to the ground without the permission of our Lord. And so we are to understand our natural position, and we are to understand our legal position for God and know that we did not get that because of our own merit, because we said the Lord's Prayer or a sinner's prayer, or we were baptized or whatever. We're there because of the singular act on the cross of what Jesus Christ did for us. He has made unto us our righteousness. Okay. Come ahead, brother.
When our dear brother was talking, preaching the Word of God about access to our Lord and Savior, got me to think about a little saying that I saw the other day. I go by a Baptist church on my way to work and home, and it said, let prayer be your steering wheel. Don't treat it like a spare tire. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that. Think about your spare tires. I'm not talking about the spare tire that's around your middle that I see every day when I look in the mirror. But think about the spare tire on your car. How many of you in the past 2 or 3 days have thought about your spare tires in your car? How many? Everybody's obsessed by this, aren't we? Well, if you don't need it, you don't think about it, do you? You tend to put it out of your mind. Well, you shouldn't. In some cases, we treat our spare tire by ignoring it. We don't think about it. Unless you need it, it's not that big of a deal. Well, I'd like for you to turn over to the 11th chapter of Genesis, where you're going to see the account of some individuals who decided to treat prayer to God as a spare tire by just not using it. Now, as we see in the scripture, everybody lived in one place, and they spoke one language, and they decided upon their own merits that they were going to build this great tower in this great city to the heavens. You know, they should have treated prayer like the steering wheel. They would have avoided a whole lot of problems. They were building this tower to heaven. Now, I've heard preachers that have talked about the fact that when God saw this, that God was afraid. Well, now, I will go along with it this far. I believe that God was afraid for mankind. He was not afraid of mankind. God is not afraid of anything that you do. As our dear brother has ably preached, nothing that you can do will get you eternal salvation. It's not within your grasp. It is a gift that is given by our Holy Father, made manifest through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the mechanism that we as old line, old school Baptists believe, because we've studied the scripture, we have prayed, and through our faith and through our state of grace, we believe this is what God is telling us is the truth. But yet these individuals thought that by creating this tower and creating this city that they could reach heaven. Now they can reach the heavens. We've sent rocket ships up and we have reached the heavens. And you know something? When they went to the moon, guess what they found? They found God. And when we've gone into outer space, we found God. And I bet you if we go to Mars or the other places, we are going to find God. Because God is just as much in the heavens as he is here on earth. But they confused. They saw heaven, and that's what the scripture says. So what did God do? He confused their language. He scattered them to the four edges of the earth, not because he was afraid of anything that man could do, but he was afraid that man would become contemptuous of his own abilities, that he would live in this high state thinking that anything is possible and I don't need God. They ignored prayer, folks. Now think about it. What would have happened if everybody had gotten together, if we were alive at this time and we all got together and we said, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's build a tower and let's build a city to God because we want to be with God because God's cool. And they said, well, okay, whoa, first of all, let's pray to God and find out what he thinks. And you know something? God would have put in their heart, this is not the way, folks. This is not the way. Use my gifts for what I intend. Do not use my gifts in an effort of contempt. And they would have avoided all these problems. We'd probably all be speaking the same language to this day. I kind of doubt it. I'm sure we would have messed up 5 seconds later. That's the nature of man. We are perfect sinning animals. But that saying brought to me this idea that we should use prayer as our steering wheel rather than our spare tire. Because a lot of times we ignore our spare tire. It's out of sight, out of mind. Well, you know something? We also think about our spare tire only when everything else is gone. In other words, when we have a flat, do you automatically think, I've got a flat. Oh, got to use the spare tire? No. If you're like me, I'll call AAA so that somebody else can tow my car. Or I'll call Randy up here and say, Randy, I'm only 3 hours away. Can you give me a ride, brother? Because I'm going to do everything to avoid using that spare tire. Because I've got a donut. I've got a little bitty donut. And you see, the problem with the donut is I can't travel as fast as I want. And I can't travel as far as I want. And quite frankly, I'm afraid, since I haven't used it very often, I'm afraid I'm going to forget how to use the jack. Well, do you know anybody that treats prayer that way? They don't go to God until every one of their options are erased. They're no longer options. They say there's no atheists in foxholes. When you're under a whole lot of stress, you burn away a lot of that cloud, folks. You burn away a lot of that mysticism. You burn away all of those happy-go-lucky feelings, and you get down to the truth, and the truth is the Lord. The truth is the Lord. And the truth is that no matter how much each and every one of us love each other, there are things that are beyond our control. But there's nothing beyond the control of the Lord. But you see, if I pray and God doesn't give me the right answer, that may limit what I really want to do. I may not drive as far or drive as fast. So I'm just going to ignore praying to God. Let's go over into 2 Kings. Let's go over to the fourth chapter of 2 Kings. And very briefly, I'd like to take a look at the chronicle of a widow woman. If we go over, and we see, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondsmen." Now, the scripture doesn't say this, but I suspect that she had tried all sorts of things before she went to the prophet of God. I suspect that she tried all sorts of machinations before she went to God in the form of his prophet. But she's desperate. She has debts. She has no money. Her sons are going to be sold into bondsmanship, into slavery. And so what does the Lord tell her through his prophet? Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow the vessels abroad and all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So I want you to go out and get all the pots and containers you have and put them in the house. And I want you to go to your friends and your family and your neighbors and borrow their pots and borrow their containers and put them inside. And I want you and your sons to go inside overnight, and by in the morning, things are going to be taken care of. And sure enough, that's what happened. They poured that one pot of oil they started with into one container, and lo and behold, it filled up again. And they kept filling up and filling up and filling up until there was all this oil. And so the next day, she went and she sold this oil, and she was able to pay her debts. Now, there's an important point here that I want to make. The folks in the Tower of Babel, they did not use prayer as a steering wheel. They used it as a spare tire. They ignored it. And not only did they ignore what the Lord was trying to tell them, but they learned a valuable lesson that works will not get you into heaven. Well, you know something? This widow woman learned something very important too. She did not use prayer as her steering wheel. She used it as a spare tire. She didn't go to the Lord until it was absolutely necessary in her mind. And not only was she able to pay her debts that she had, but as Scripture tells us, she had enough money to take care of herself for the rest of her life. For you see, the Lord not only answers your needs that you know of, but he answers the needs that you don't know of. He takes care of you. He lives outside of time. He can see your entire life laid out in front of you as the scriptures are. And he can meet those needs. Doesn't always hit the wants, but he really does hit those needs. Now, once again, what would have happened if she had used prayer as the steering wheel as opposed to a spare tire? When she had this debt, when she lost her husband, she would have gone to the Lord and asked the Lord, "What would you have me do? I am in need, Lord. I am scared, Lord. What would you have me do?" And the Lord would have made these arrangements. Think about all of the fuss and all of the bother and all of the heartache and all of the loss that she placed upon herself. The Lord didn't. The Lord was always there, wasn't he? The Lord was always there. That's one of the great things about having the Holy Spirit among us, is that he is always there for us. Now, that was a little bit different condition at this time. But she was separating herself from the Lord. The Lord was not separating himself from her. So in the minute and a half that I've got left, I'd like to exhort you to put this one phrase in your mind. In all things, first go to the Lord. In all things, first go to the Lord. Now you may say, Brother Keith, for indeed that is my name. If I want to go and I'm trying to decide between juicy fruit and Trident gum, should I first go to the Lord? Well, you know something? That's not such a bad idea. That's not such a bad idea. Because the Lord would much rather have you go to Him more than you think is necessary than less. He would much rather have you go to Him more than less. Now, don't just simply say, Lord, my life is in Your hands. Whatever You want to do, that's fine. I'm just going to stay back and enjoy the ride. He doesn't want you to do that either. And if we had time, we could go into Scripture and see that. He gives you gifts for you to use. He gives you gifts to go out into the world and to spread His light. But first, in all things, go to the Lord. Let prayer be your steering wheel. And don't treat it like a spare tire. I thank you much for your attention.
Question. When you pray, who do you pray to? If any of you have ever have been around long enough, you know that we're all big fans of C.S. Lewis. If you've never heard of him and you've never read anything he's written, I encourage you to do so. He is a brilliant Christian writer. One of the books he wrote was called The Screwtape Letters. Of all the books that C.S. Lewis wrote, that book troubled him the most. Because in order to write that book, he had to take upon himself the mind of the devil. You see, the Screwtape Letters are written in the style of a demon or devil named Screwtape, who was writing to his cousin, Wormwood, or nephew, pardon me, his nephew, Wormwood. The whole series of letters is about how Screwtape is encouraging and trying to teach Wormwood how to distract, how to deceive, how to tempt and seduce man. There was a particular man involved, but that was the idea. And it troubled C.S. Lewis because he had to put that mind on while he was writing that book. One of the things that Screwtape encouraged Wormwood to do in order to keep his man distracted and tempted and seduced was to encourage that man to be confused about where he's praying. The man was praying to God, but Screwtape, if memory serves me right, encouraged Wormwood to continue to teach that man that he's praying up there to that corner right there. When you pray to God, you have this idea of where God is. Make that man picture that corner. Why? What difference does that make? Well, because you see, if that man can be distracted from where God truly is, the truth that is God's existence, if we can be made to think that God's up there in that corner, or when we bow down our heads that God is sitting over in that chair or something, and something material or worldly can be substituted for the ever-present power of God, then our prayers get about right here. They don't go anywhere because they have limited by the material things of the world. So when you pray, where do you pray? Who are you praying to? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews for a few minutes. Because in this book, Paul talks to us about a priest. In this book, Paul lays out the case to the Jewish mind about who Jesus is, about His superiority over all things, over Moses, over the prophets, over the law. Jesus Christ is better than all of that. And in this 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter, Paul takes us to the point where, having considered that Jesus Christ and His righteousness is superior over all things, we have, by right and by nature, a desire to lift up our prayers unto Him. Why? Paul has just, in the previous portion of this book, talked about the sacrifices that were made, that the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to cleanse us of our sins, but that instead the sacrifice which Christ made was made once forever, and it was made to sanctify all of those that believe in Him. So we enter onto this 10th chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was not possible that the annual sacrifices that they were making would make them perfect, that is, sinless before God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Now that's a pretty straightforward question. If it was sufficient for those bulls and the blood of those bulls and goats to erase sin, then they would have been offered once and that was it. Sin doesn't need to be erased over and over again. Once it's covered, once the debt is paid, it's canceled out. The books are clean and everything's good. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Which goes back to the righteousness that Brother Bill was talking about when he kicked us off this morning. Because if we are to be righteous before God, it is because we are in Christ. He has made that sacrifice for us. He has laid down His life and died that we might take up life and live. That's the way the gospel teaches us to live in the kingdom of God. It is not possible that that blood should take away sins. And so, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats should continue to be made year after year, forever without end. But it points us forward to the time when the Messiah would come, when the sacrifice would come, the Lamb of God, and pay that price and make that sacrifice, shedding His perfect and precious blood, His sinless blood, which would be imputed or applied to those who are sinful, washing away that sin, and thereby presenting them to Himself holy and without blame. This is how the gospel works. This is the righteousness that Brother Bill was talking about. So when we consider that, our position in Christ before God, holy and without blame because of His love, when we consider that we are righteous not by our own works, but because of the righteousness of Christ who died for us, when we take up prayer, as Brother Keith has encouraged us to do, who do we lift it up to? 9th verse, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first testament, that he may establish the second testament or covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus Christ, our priest, made one sacrifice which covered all sins for all time, for all people, and it needs never to be made again. That priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, stands making daily intercession for us, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have before us a high priest presented to our minds, Jesus Christ the Lord, the Savior of all his people, who one time made a sacrifice which covered all their sins, washing them and making them clean before God, so that as they stand in the courtroom of God's judgment, They are there holy and without blame, justified is the word we use to describe that state, which is God declaring that they are not guilty before the law. And again, it is not because of what we have done, but it is instead because of what Christ has done. He made this sacrifice. He shed His blood. He, the testator who taught us the will of God, died, and that testament kicked in and it became active. And eternal life passed upon all of us, which we are able to secure and grab hold of right now, even this very moment. So Paul then says, let us draw near with a true heart. Considering all of these things about our great high priest, let us draw near, therefore, to God. Let us take up that access which we have been granted through the grace of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and grab our steering wheel and hold on. Let us draw near, therefore, with full assurance of faith, knowing full well that if God, who can bestow this grace and mercy upon us, how can He withhold any good thing from us? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Who do we offer our prayers to? How about this high priest? This one named Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who gave Himself for us as an offering. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When do you sit down from your labors? When you're done. When you're done. Jesus Christ made that sacrifice. And having made it, He sat down because His work was finished. When He was hanging on the cross and He bowed His head and said, "It is finished. It is finished," church, He meant it. It's done. The work is over. There needs to be no more sacrifice for sin. There needs to be no more works lifted up before our God, the great and high judge, because He has looked and beheld our advocate, Jesus Christ, and His judgment is not guilty. His justice is satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul then says, let us draw near, therefore, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, knowing that God, who is just and the justifier of them that believe, has promised us that He will hear our prayers, that He will not forsake us. All of these promises that we've heard time and time again. We can lift up our prayers to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is a priest forever, quoting out of the Hebrew letter, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or we could just go read it straight from David's mouth, where he writes about it in the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Those words sound familiar? They should. We read about a footstool in the Hebrew letter. And we're about to read about a priest in this psalm. They should also sound familiar because our Lord Jesus Christ Himself quoted these words when He was posing a brain teaser to the Pharisees. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It's not a very long psalm. I encourage it and commend it to your reading. But the fourth verse is where I want to end. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forever priesthood. Jesus Christ, having made that sacrifice, having given His life once for all and perfecting the saints, now sits at the right hand of God, and as the Hebrew letter elsewhere would say, making daily intercession for us. Where do we lift up our prayers to? Who are we praying to? Are we praying to some nebulous corner in our bedroom? Are we kneeling down and considering that God can be contained by imagining Him sitting in a chair? Or do we think of God as ever-present and all-knowing? Do we lift up our prayers to a God who is full of power and of might? A Lord who has given Himself in sacrifice for us that we might have eternal life. Do we lift up our prayers to that one? Well, if we do, brethren, then let us go therefore in full assurance of the faith, knowing that He shall keep His promises, because we're praying to the same one whose power made the world and raised from the dead and shall raise from the dead. Let us lift up our prayers to that God of power with full assurance of the faith, knowing that he hears, and knowing that he has the power and the ability, and he is pleased to answer our prayers.
I feel like we just should say amen.
Amen.
I like that steering wheel that Brother Keith taught us about, the spare tire. Jesus prayed every day. Is there some, I thought about just reading the words, but there's a song, number 119, we might sing that after. But it says, Jesus prayed unto his Father every day, from the manger to the cross. From the manger to the cross, not a moment's time was lost. Jesus prayed unto the Father all the way. He prayed all the way from the manger to the cross, didn't he? That's 33 and a half years. So anyway, you pray for us. And I want to go back to Titus chapter 1. And we had a wonderful time when we were studying this scripture in Bible study. I commend you to all of its reading. And then after Bible study, Sister Jeanette and I had another great time at the parking lot, just talking about the wonderful things in this verse. But in verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, for the little bit of time that I have left this morning, I want to say, I want you to close your eyes. Close your eyes. I'm not going to have you lift up your hands and all that. But close your eyes and try to visualize something that happened before the world began. You have it? Can't get there, can you? You know why? Because we are people that is trapped in time. We can't visualize anything without time. And if we go back, even if we went back before the world began, we would see that the earth was without form and void. Everything that we see, touch, smell, and taste have some kind of form. Void means empty. But this verse says that in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, when we think about before the world began, what was there? And there are several scriptures that I want to, just three of them, that I want to read to you about that statement before the world began. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we have this verse. Every one of us loves this verse, and you've heard it all your life. God who has saved us, that's good. Just if we just stop right there, wouldn't that be wonderful? God who has saved us and called us. He saved us. You know that you and I were saved when Brother Mark said, we were saved when Jesus said, it's finished. In the mind of God, we were saved before the foundation of the world. And that's what he said, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If we didn't have anything else to say this morning, not according to our works. Not according to our works. That's five words. And you know, Apostle Paul said, I'd rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Can you understand that? Can you understand not by works which we've done? Can you understand that? Well, can you understand these five words? By grace ye are saved. Can you understand those five words? See, that's five, that's 10 words already. But when we look at this from the standpoint of how in the world can we grab a hold of something that happened before the existence of this world? You know how? Through preaching. And through the Spirit of God blessing it to your heart. Now note it says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to. The word according to means in harmony with, or in conjunction with, in agreement with. So this was all in agreement with the purpose of God. It said, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. Given who? It was given us. In Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, that's simple, isn't it? How is it that some people can't grab a hold of that? Not by works of righteousness that we have done. That's in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. But it says, but is now, I want you to see the similarity with what he taught Timothy, Titus, and what he said right here. In Timothy it says, but is now manifest through preaching. Here it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is how that we're able to see these things is when somebody, this is why that, you know, when they were walking along, that Philip went over there and he jumped up on the chariot of that eunuch and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I accept some men guide me? And it says he began at the same scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, he began at the same scripture and preached unto him
Jesus.
Now then, it says, but it's now made manifest. What's made manifest? The eternal covenant of God. See, you cannot get beyond the foundation of the world. But we can go to John chapter 1 and we know that somebody was there before the foundation of the world. He says in 1 John chapter 5, it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We know that there was somebody before the foundation of the world. It wasn't us. And who is the promise made back there? If we weren't there, how could he promise us something? You see, the promise was made to Christ, concerning us. Glad that wasn't water. You see, so it says, that this was all done according to God's purpose and his grace. What's grace? Not by works. Grace is not by works. You can't get, if you got grace, you can't get works, because he says, and grace, by the way, is an unmerited favor bestowed upon an unworthy creature. It is. And you did not deserve grace, but you received it by the mercy of God. Now then, another place where it says, before the foundation of the world, this is so familiar to us, so beautiful though, when it says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according, there's that word again, in harmony with or in agreement with something, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1. Can you go back there? Can you go back that far? You say, well, so how in the world did Moses know that? We heard about a little bit about that over in at Mountain View. God inspired Moses to write these things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. See, he is the creator. And he is the one, and we can look back over before the foundation of the world. It says that God chose us in his Son. Now, this was not an unconditional, it was not unconditional salvation, as some people say. It's unconditional on our part, but it certainly was not unconditional on Christ's part. First of all, can you imagine how it says over in one place in Deuteronomy, it says, declaring the end from the beginning. God was at the beginning. He's way over here at the beginning and declared the end way over here. The end from the beginning. He declared, saying that, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. They're not yet done yet. But he says, that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. I shall do all that I desire to do. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and having predestinated, oh, there's that wonderful word, prearranged our destiny. He predestinated us and to be adopted out of, taken out of the family of Adam, adopted. That means placed in one, from one family into another family. He took us out of the family of Adam and put us in the family of God. And it was prearranged before the world began.
Right.
Now, how in the world can you grab a hold of something that had, but there was a covenant made in the, before the foundation of the world, and it did not involve, you were not there, but the covenant was, son, and in it, it's hard for us to imagine that they can see the end from the beginning. They can. Did you know that God can see all the way to the end of time? And he can see all the way back there to the beginning. And he can see us in the middle. And he can see what... Do you understand that he knows what's going to happen tomorrow?
All at the same time.
All at the same time. Amen. Everything... And not only that, he is able to hear all the prayers of all of his people all at one time. I was thinking about the wonderful meeting we had at Mountain View and how it'd be like if we could all come together in one place, in one accord, and all be together. There were 16 ministers over there, if I counted right, from all over the place. And they all have, I presume that they've all gone back to their respective churches. And somewhere right now, Brother Randy, they're all preaching the gospel. Isn't it wonderful that we can have God here and they can have God there and God here and God here? That's not different gods, but it's all the same God. And he's hearing our prayers all at once. You say, well, God's pretty busy, isn't he? Woo! You see, God is God and we're not. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to himself. According to the good pleasure of our will. Was it? Did he do anything according to our will? It said according to the good pleasure of his will. It's his will. And what was his will? Jesus came to do his will. He said, I came down from heaven. What'd you come for? I came to do the will of my Father. Well, what is that? That all that he gave me before the foundation of the world, and he wrote my name in the book. That's awesome. That your name is written in the book of life, and it was there before the foundation of the world. You say, well, yes, yeah, there, but he might erase it. You ever think God might erase your name because you didn't do certain things right? Can I tell you this morning that there is not one single sin that you have committed in the past that you are committing now or that you will commit in the future that was not laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and your eternal security? As Brother Bill said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor principality nor things past nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he came and he fulfilled all that was required of him. And he obtained eternal salvation for every single one that was given to him. And it was all according to the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, that is good preaching. It may not be, I'm going to say this, that's good teaching, and I like to preach it. I'm telling you, this is the most wonderful thing. He said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. I want you to understand that he accepted us. We didn't accept him. There's not one place in the Bible where that you had to accept him in order for him to become your Savior. He accepted us in his Son before we were ever, before the creation of the world. And how in the world could he write our names in the book before we ever were in existence? Because he's God and we're not. Does that blow your mind or not? In whom? In whom? Who's this in? Oh, it's in him. Oh, it is. It's in him we have redemption. Redemption, what's that? That's the price. He paid the price. He bore my burden. Every single sin of all of his people. This is the amazing thing. Sister Jeanette and I talked about this, that if they took all of the blood of every animal sacrifice that was committed in the Old Testament, and there was gallons and gallons and gallons of it, and you could bring it all over here and put it all right here in one's place and offer it all to God, it would not take away one single sin. Not one. And so we were not saved by the law, and we were not saved by the blood of animals and goats, but we're saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's why that all of those principles over in Romans chapter 2, he said, for whom he foreknew, past tense, he did predestinate, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. We're all glorified in the mind of God. They're all past tense. They're all according to his purpose. Now then, you talk about the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer, okay? I'm not going to read the disciples' prayer. I'm going to read the Lord's Prayer. The Lord gave a prayer. And he told us, when you pray, pray in this manner. That was the disciples' prayer. Here's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. You see, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before thee. That's the promise. He promised us eternal life. Can you understand this morning, brethren, that you don't have to wait till you get to heaven and get eternal life? You have it right now. You're living in eternity right now. Everything. If you're born of the Spirit of God and you're believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you don't have to wait till tomorrow, or the next week, or when you get to heaven. You have eternal life now. It's abiding in you. There's something inside of you that's alive, and that when this body dies, that soul and spirit, that new creature in Christ, is going to go immediately to God. You got eternal life now, but it was all promised in Christ. It said that he should give eternal life to as many. Listen to how many you get. Listen to how I can tell you exactly how many is going to be in heaven. You say, well, how are you going to do that, brother? It's right here. You know how many is in heaven? How many is going to be in heaven? Here it is. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Not one less, not one more. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Sent. He was sent of the Father. Son, you see all those things. What, look there. There's the garden. They've sinned. You're going to have to go down there and fix this. This is something that this conversation took place between the Holy Trinity. You're going to have to become like they are. Oh, you mean, Father, I'm going to have to be separated from you? You know, that's the greatest agony. There was physical suffering. Beyond our comprehension. But the greatest agony of all, when God separated himself from his Son, and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He turned his back upon his Son, and he forsook him for a moment, because we will never, because of that, we will never, 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 no, never be forsaken. Amen. Because he was forsaken, we will not. This is God. This is the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou sent. I have glorified thee upon the earth. Brother Mark, what's the next verse? I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What was that? Obtain eternal life for all that was given to him by the Father, according to the covenant. We could go over to the Old Testament, Brother Ed, if I had about another 30 minutes, and talk in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in Daniel chapter 7, in Psalms chapter 89, where it talks about all these wonderful things, the covenant that once he has sworn by the mouth of David, he will not lie. And then you go over to Acts chapter 2, and he said, let me speak to you about the patriarch David. He's in the grave. But the one that he was speaking by, he's not in the grave. Where is he, Brother Mark? He's sitting at the right hand of God because his work's done. His work's finished. And now, O Father, glorify thee with me. I want you to see this. Now, listen very carefully. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. When? I had this with you before. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't lay down his deity, but he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his glory, and he took upon himself sinful flesh. It was not sinful. The likeness. Thank you, Brother Mark. It wasn't sinful flesh, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Likeness. How did he do that? He said, when he was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, in the womb of a human being. You talk about coming down. You talk about condescension. You talk about how far he went for one purpose. One purpose, Brother Randy, and that was to obtain eternal redemption for everyone that was given him before the foundation of the world. He proclaimed this message to all of you. He said, oh, Father, this is Brother Keith, can you imagine this, praying like this? Oh, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. I have manifested, there's that word again, I have manifested thy name unto the men, listen to me, I have manifested thy word to the men which thou gavest me. You see, we were gifts to Jesus. Did you understand that? That God gave us to his son? He said, ask me and I'll give you the heathen for thy inheritance. He asked him. But we were also, Jesus was also our gift. God gave him to us, and he gave us to him. And it says that thou gavest me out of the world. I want you to see this, brother. This is marvelous. They were thine. When were they thine? In the covenant, their names were written. They were thine, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that whatsoever, that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Read John 17. It just absolutely excites me just to think about Jesus here praying to the Father. Why? What did he pray? Who was he praying for? He said, Father, I pray in this same chapter. I pray not for the world. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying, Father, that you'd give me more of the world that you gave me. But I'm praying for those that you gave me out of the world. They are mine. They belong to me. He bought us. He purchased us. Therefore, we're blood bought and heaven bound.